I have the great privilege of beginning a series tonight entitled Finishing the Race Well. And what I wanted to do is focus on three or four biblical saints who were mightily used by God despite old age. Like in their retirement years, the Lord entered their life, changed their life, and used them incredibly well to the end of their life, with a faithful example that we can emulate and an example that points to Christ. So tonight I'll be focusing on an obscure Old Testament saint. You may have heard his name, Abraham. And I'll be reading from Genesis 12, and then I'll skip over to Hebrews and read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Next week I will focus on Caleb. And then the following week, I'll focus on Simeon and Anna, moving into the New Testament. So two from the Old Testament and two from the New. But we'll focus on Abraham tonight, doing a little bit of an overview, a flyby of his life, and how the Lord used him despite his imperfections, his lapses in faith, how the Lord was faithful regardless of Abraham's occasional unfaithfulness and carried him all the way to Canaan. And of course, made him the father of those saved by faith. So we'll look at Genesis 12, which is where Abraham's story begins. And throughout my lesson tonight, I'll be referring to him, even though his name does change about halfway through his story. But in the interest of simplicity, I'll just call him Abraham and his wife Sarah. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. If you would like to flip over with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the famous faith passage, faith chapter. In verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Then skipping down to verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive it as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And then down in verse 17 through 19, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the inerrancy of your word, how it speaks to us in perfection as you have breathed it out for our use, for our growth, and for our correction, and for our training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work. We thank you that in its pages we can learn about saints like us who were not perfect, but who followed a perfect God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to glean great wisdom from the life of Abraham this evening so that we might run our race well toward the end of hearing you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1853, a missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor was embarking on his first missionary journey to China. But his voyage was delayed around New Guinea because the winds suddenly ceased. And so the ship stood still. And then a current began to carry the ship closer and closer to jagged reefs that would, of course, spell disaster for the voyage and for everyone on board. And so the sailors panicked and began to struggle with all they had to row the ship to safety, but they were getting nowhere. They were stuck in this current. And so the captain says, "We've done all we can. What we need to do right now is just prepare for the worst." Well, Taylor says, "No, there's one thing that we haven't done." And he finds two other men that he knows to be believers who are on board the ship, and he says to them, "Let's go to our cabins and let's get on our hands and knees and let's beg the Lord to send a breeze." And so they do. And as they are praying, he receives this wonderful rush of confidence that the Lord is going to take care of them. So without delay, he runs back up to the deck and he tells the first officer, "Put down the sail right now. A breeze is coming." And the man says, you're bonkers. There's absolutely no sign at all that there's a breeze on the way." But just as he says that, in the corner of the flap of the sail begins to blow in the breeze. And so very hurriedly, they lower it down, and very soon after that, they're on their way. Well, faith is a little bit like putting up the sail before we feel the breeze. It's in the faith that the breeze will be there. Too often, continuing the motif of ships and voyages, it's more like putting down an anchor where we are. We have an idea about faith that it has to do with staying as we are, concerned with the past, you know, maintaining the status quo, so to speak, keeping things as they are because that's what makes us comfortable. And surely we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there is a past component to our faith for sure. But a world-engaging faith and a salt and light faith and a faith that changes the world surely entails more than that. Biblical faith is much more future-oriented. It's concerned with risk and danger and venturing out sometimes when all indicators would lead us to the contrary. We crave security, naturally. But biblical faith finds security not in status quo or keeping things as they are, but in Christ. And when we find our security in him, that frees us up to take calculated risks, not foolish risks, but to step out in faith once in a while and put the sail down, so to speak, when we don't feel the breeze. Hebrews puts it like this: it's being certain of what we cannot see. So being secure in Christ frees us to sail away from the comfortable harbor and to venture out into the unknown but exhilarating sea. It's illustrated in J.R.R. Tolkien's fantasy, The Lord of the Rings. Who will do the heroic but treacherous deed that's got to be done to destroy the Ring of Power? Well, the weakest and the least likely and the smallest of all the council steps forward and he says, "I will take the ring, even though I don't know the way." And that leads me to my first point. If we want to finish our race well in life, starting from this point on and continuing to the end, whenever that is, if we want to finish well, we have to go where the Lord leads. And we see Abraham going where the Lord leads him. At 75 years of age, his wife is about a decade younger than that at this time, he is an even more unlikely pilgrim than Frodo the Hobbit. And as Abraham goes, he doesn't know the way, but it doesn't keep him from following the Lord. And he shows us there that maturity does not have to mean the same thing as complacency. At retirement age, at the age when a lot of people are kicking back and relaxing and enjoying the fruits of their labors, he responds to the call of God, which calls him to leave everything behind that he's ever known in his life. He's quite comfortable at this point. Any volunteers to do that at the age of 75? 45? But God confronts him right there in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he confronts him supernaturally and unmistakably. He doesn't give him the full picture, but he does give him sufficient information to make an informed, reasonable decision to step out in faith, to put that sail down. And so Abraham obeys. So is my point that we should follow in the steps of this larger-than-life spiritual giant and go because Abraham went? Well, not exactly. Because if we look at Abraham up close, we see that that giant status shrinks quite a bit. Abraham has some lapses in faith, doesn't he? He makes some mistakes. We start out in chapter 11 seeing that Abraham's people, he and his family, are living in a place called Ur, and they're living a dead-end existence because they are pagan. They believe that all reality is one, that everything exists in this materialistic bubble and there's nothing outside of it. And so his people don't know the one who is other, the one who is holy, the one who is singular in his majesty and his splendor. So they don't know him, much less worship him. That worldview ends in death. It did then, and it still does now. And we read of these long genealogies in the book of Genesis that tell us that the human race is multiplying and bearing fruit. People are having children and so forth. But all of that seems to screech to a halt when it comes to Abraham's family, because we learn that Sarai, Abraham's wife, is barren. She can't have children. There's no children in the future of Abraham's family. And barrenness really is a good symbol for the human condition without God. Man left to himself is going to get sucked into a black hole of superstition and idolatry and paganism, and he won't be able to get himself out of that, and it ends in death. So listen to that chapter, and you'll hear that the deafening roar of hopelessness and helplessness. But if we keep listening, we hear echoes of creation that was only 12 chapters before that, because into that silence of hopelessness and helplessness, God speaks. It's almost like he's again taking unformed chaos and making it into beautiful, ordered existence. This time, his word comes down to Abraham's barren family, his barren wife, and he brings life out of barrenness. So chapter 11 leaves us hopeless, but I'm so thankful for chapter 12, in which hope rushes back in the form of God's revelation to this pagan man. And God gives Abraham the capacity to respond. We're reminded that faith, though we must exercise it in the Lord, is itself a gift from God. God won't exercise faith for us, but it is a gift from him that we exercise. And he gives Abraham the capacity to respond. And he gives him good reason to respond. And once Abraham goes where God leads, once he steps out in faith and goes in response to God's beckoning, God then gives him much more revelation, tells him he will make of him a great future and a great family. So he goes where God leads. And we see this minuscule dry seed that was Abraham's life begin to germinate. We begin to see hope there. And we see over the next 10 or 15 chapters how that springs into this giant flourishing tree. And over the course of the narrative of the Bible, it grows into a tree that the whole world can take refuge under. Now, the thing about trees is that they require a constant flow of water and nourishment. But that water will flow constantly only if it's being used continually by the leaves in the process of photosynthesis. And in a similar way, we draw our nourishment, our faith, our life, our spiritual zoe from Christ. We put our roots into him, and we need continual replenishment from the Lord. I need thee every hour. But are we using what we are receiving? Are we acting on the belief that we have? John Calvin's commentary on Genesis says that Abraham's response shames the Christians of his day. Abraham's 75 years to this point are dark, pagan, ignorant, void. But when a solitary ray of God's revelation comes and illuminates the hopeless darkness of Abraham's existence, he's ready at that moment to leave behind everything he's ever known. And Calvin says, based on that, how about us? He's talking about the people of his day. We've got all of God's revelation at our fingertips. We have 66 books. We have a much more sure word of prophecy than Abraham had. What are we doing about it? How are we acting on it? Why are we so hesitant at times to take even baby steps of obedience if it means being a little bit uncomfortable? Well, a little discomfort is good for us once in a while, isn't it? And I'm absolutely allergic to discomfort, but I know that it's good for me because it reminds me from time to time of a great truth, and that is this is not our home. We're not meant to be completely comfortable here. We're meant to look forward to a better country, a heavenly country that God has made and is calling us to. So go where the Lord leads. Secondly, if we want to finish the race well, we must believe that God will do what he says. Believe God's promises. Believe that what God says he will do, he will do. Now, we talked about Abraham before he met God, but even after he meets God, Abraham is not perfect by a long stretch. His character doesn't get an overnight makeover. For one thing, Abraham is a little bit deceptive. Twice, he is ready to relinquish his wife to pagan rulers if he feels like he is being threatened. So he wants to turn over his wife, Sarah, to save his own skin more than once. Not exactly a good trait to emulate. So he backtracks a bit out of fear once he gets scared. He also later on tries to help out God, if you will, with the whole Hagar and Ishmael business, as if God needs help. So Abraham is most definitely a work in progress. He's not perfect before God meets him. He's not perfect after God leads him out of Ur. His life is not a series of moral lessons simply to be followed verbatim. So he's a work in progress just like us. It's really Abram, his God, that draws our attention, or should draw our attention. It is God's light that illumines Abraham's darkness. It's God's beckoning that draws him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And when Abraham botches things, which he does on more than one occasion, it is God's faithfulness that continues to be patient with him and lead him forward. Sarah's barrenness, we get to see, is no match for God's faithfulness. Abraham's shortcomings, no match for God's faithfulness. The gospel means that your sin and my sin are no match for God's faithfulness. But we see here in Genesis 12 and 13 how man's depravity is getting worse and worse, and it's spiraling down into self-destruction and nihilism. And prior to chapter 12, God pronounces judgment on mankind for their rebellion against him since the garden. And I was reading in Ian Duguid's commentary. He points out how the Lord pronounces judgment five times against mankind since the opening chapters of Genesis. So man is as barren as Sarah is physically barren. But into this barrenness, God shows up and he brings Abraham this fivefold blessing. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What an incredible contrast that fivefold blessing is to the fivefold word of judgment before Abraham. And in chapter 11, right before the Abraham chapter, the builders at the Tower of Babel are trying to erect this monument of human arrogance, basically, to make a name for themselves, as they put it. And what happens? Well, chaos and confusion and destruction result from that. But God is saying, no, mankind is incapable of making a name for himself without me. And so he says to Abraham, I will make your name great. I will give a fresh start through you and your descendants. And so he gives the fresh start here. God calls Abraham and he makes precious promises to Abraham. Now, I don't want to minimize Abraham's response because it is an indispensable part of the process. Abraham must respond to God's grace just as we must, but it is just that. It's a response. The initiative of grace here comes from God. Without God, without the blessing and the grace and mercy from the Lord, Abraham is lost in paganism. So for all his faults, Abraham trusts that what God said, he will do. So thirdly, if we want to finish well, we've got to trust God in trials. Trust God in trials. When I left my first real job, it was as a school teacher and basketball coach in Mullen, South Carolina. And when I left, I was restless and I was discontented and I was fairly miserable. And it doesn't take a lot of faith to leave a situation like that. I would have probably jumped on the first train that came by. Abraham is completely different. He is perfectly content in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's much harder to leave when you are happy, when you're established, when you're doing well, when you're used to shopping at the same places, hanging out with the same people, all your family is there. And so as any 75-year-old who has lived in one place for all their life, it suits Abraham just fine to stay right there in Ur and to die there. His family, his livelihood, everything he holds dear is right there in Ur. It's the place he calls home. But even home, as wonderful as it is, and it conjures wonderful thoughts and memories in all of our minds, but even home can be an idol, can it? Comfort, as wonderful a thing as it is, can be an idol if it supersedes in our thoughts and our heart the giver of all comfort. So Abraham is called out here by a promise of something that's better than earthly comfort. He's got to sacrifice a little comfort now and trade the known for the unknown. Now, he does not know what God's side of the puzzle looks like just yet. So why does he go? Is this just a blind leap in the dark? No, he goes because he knows that God is there. Even though he doesn't have all the answers, even though he doesn't know how all of this is going to work out, he knows enough. God's given him sufficient information, and God has reassured him that he is there. He has preceded Abraham. I'm reminded of how my dad taught me to swim when I was 4 years old. Now, he could have very well used the John Wayne method. If you've ever seen the movie Hondo, you've seen John Wayne pick up a little four-year-old by the belt loop and toss him in head first into the lake to sort of flail around and figure it out himself. That's not what my dad did, though. What he did was he stood in the water, waist deep, as I stood on the side of the pool, scared out of my mind. And he held out his arms to me, and he could see the absolute horror on my face, but he said to me very gently, he said, son, it's okay. Go ahead and jump. It's all right. You're going to get wet. Yes, that's all right. You're not going to drown. I've got you. Go ahead and jump. So after a lot of begging, cajoling, I finally mustered the nerve to jump out into my dad's arms. I took the plunge because I knew that Dad was already there. He was already standing waist deep in this scary place that he was telling me to jump into. So God is beckoning Abraham out of Ur, out of everything that's familiar to him, into this new and this dangerous world that he is oblivious to. Now, we all fear the unknown, but there's a great secret that turns the unknown, the fear of the unknown, into the thrill of opportunity. And that's when we realize that for all our fear, all our uncertainty, that God is there before us and he is beckoning us to go where he already is. Nothing is unknown to him. And we might struggle not knowing all the details, but he's given us something that's better than knowing all the answers, and that is he's given us himself. It's better to stay close to God and trust him than it is to know all the answers up front. So what God has told us in the light, we've got to hold on to in the dark. I reflected on this with a coworker right in this room just a few days ago, about a week ago. Both of us were struggling with frustrations of just mundane problems at work or at home, and we were a little bit tired, and therefore we were more in prayer than we usually would be, more reliant on God's grace than our default mode was, more humble perhaps than we usually are. And it occurred to us both that that's really the way we ought to be all the time. There's a popular idea that is quite unbiblical among Christians, and that is the phrase, God will not put more on you than you can handle. I think that's found in 2 Hesitations chapter 3. Now, if that is true, then what in the world does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, what is Paul talking about? Surely he's been abandoned by God here, right? He's been forsaken by God. He's been led to do something, and then God pulled the rug out from under him and didn't provide what he needed to do it. No. None of that. And God has not abandoned Abraham when he has problems. So why does God allow us to feel that way from time to time? Well, Paul answers the question that he anticipates here. He says, this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and then he made them wait 25 agonizing years before that promise was realized. 25 years of struggle. 25 years to grow in their patience and to cultivate these deep wells of humility and trust. Because even the greatest blessings can become burdens if our hearts are not ready to receive those blessings. If our hearts would idolize those blessings and put them above the giver of those blessings, then we're not ready for them. And so God does want us from time to time to groan and to cry out in desperation because we're like the deer panting for the streams of water that only he can provide. Why does God do that? Well, because it's good for us to realize our status before God all the time, to realize it in our hearts. And it's not only good for Abraham to wait for his son to be born, but it's also good for the world to wait for God's son to be born. God's promise is to not only bless Abraham with a son, but also to bless the whole earth through Abraham's descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came in the fullness of time, and he made his own pilgrimage, which was a lot more dangerous than Abraham's. And he leaves the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. And he steps out of the eternal heavens into the temporal earth that he created. He lives his whole life as a perfect response to the promises of God. Now, we all want to finish our race well from this point on, but following Abraham's flawed example is not going to get us to that finish line. Following Jesus will get us there. He calls you and me to hoist up that mainsail very often before we feel the breeze, before we see the breeze. He calls us to forsake all our former loyalties and follow him. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it for eternal life. It's my exciting privilege to focus here at First Pres on seniors ministry. And we aspire by God's grace to engage our senior population as much as possible in the life of First Pres, because we all run our race best, whether the youngest believer or the oldest. We all run our race best when we are surrounded by the covenant community, where your gifts enrich my life and my gifts hopefully enrich your life in some way, and we sharpen each other. So whatever finishing well means in our lives, it means responding to God's promises together by stepping out in faith, just putting one foot in front of the other out of our comfort zone. Because when we do so, every single time, God provides for us in unexpected ways. I'm sure y'all could attest to that as I can. That gives us the courage and the confidence, of course, to take that next step. We cannot have all our questions answered up front, because if we could, who would need faith in the first place, right? So we pray the promises of God, and then we raise those sails before the breeze comes. And we trust that God will be true to his promises. What he says, he will do. Maybe not in our lifetimes, but he will not fail to keep every word that he has promised to us. If we settle for security at all costs, or if we idolize security and safety, then we'll probably stay barren. But if we find our security in Christ, he frees us up to take those risks. And even if we fall, he can use even that to further his purposes. Case in point, there's an episode in Abraham's life in which he leaves Canaan with his wife and his family, and he reaches Canaan, leaves Ur, goes to Canaan, and what does he encounter immediately upon arrival? They run into a famine. And what a downer that must have been to leave behind this bustling and cosmopolitan city that you know like the back of your hand, and you get there after a long journey, and there's a famine, and there's not enough food to eat. But rather than trusting the Lord to provide for his needs, Abraham can't resist the urge to go to Egypt to get relief. And he gets himself into trouble there and very nearly gives his wife away to Pharaoh, which would have derailed God's whole plan, of course. So Abraham could hardly have bungled things any worse than he did, even after stepping out in faith initially. But we get to see how God, in his amazing providence, uses even this to further his own plan. He actually enriches Abraham through this process. And so if God is so gracious to us, even in our blunders and in our mistakes and in our shortcomings and sins, what reason is there really to fear the future and fear the unknown and fail to take risks? I'm going to paraphrase Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Mariner, hoist the sail, loose the rudder bands, drag up the anchor, and once again let us go to sea. We go with the flag of faith at the masthead and the Lord at the helm, masterfully guiding the ship to a safe port. Storms may howl, all hell beneath might be stirred, but stay the course, because God is with us, and the God of Abraham is our refuge." May God give you the firmest trust in his providence, that you may go not knowing where you go. We read in Hebrews 11 that when Abraham was called, he obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Became a stranger in a foreign country, and by faith he was made a father, and Sarah a mother. And from one man as good as dead came descendants as countless as the sands on the seashore. Even so, Hebrews points us here not to Abraham, but almost uses Abraham as a bit of a telescope to point us much further down the road of salvation history, to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So how do we end well? Well, not exactly by following Abraham necessarily, but really by focusing on the object of Abraham's faith. Paul points us to him as the exemplar of faith without works. When God promises Abraham a son and descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, Abraham believes that promise, simply takes God at his word, exercises the faith that God gives him as a gift, and believes. And God credits to him his righteousness. Salvation by grace through faith, not by works. And so he is our father of faith, the father of those who believe. The Apostle James points to a different episode in Abraham's life as an example of acting on that faith. Years later, in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham, of course, to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, child of promise, on Mount Moriah. And Abraham, amazingly, is prepared to follow through with this, even though it must have been absolutely excruciating. Can you imagine what he must have been going through? But he does it because we are told he is looking ahead and believes that God can raise the dead, that even the death of his son, the child of promise, cannot thwart the purposes of God to bless the seed of Abraham and Isaac. So James says, look at how Abraham's faith was completed by what he did. Abraham doesn't have a dead faith that's devoid of good works. He has a living faith. He has a vibrant faith. You need proof of it? Look at what he did. Look at his obedience. Look at the things that he did in response to God. So resist the urge to pit James against Paul. They are both saying the same thing in different words, and that is that we are saved by faith alone. But we are not saved, to paraphrase Martin Luther, by a faith that is alone. It will always be accompanied by obedience to the Lord. So if we want to end well, we've got to remind ourselves daily, daily, of the precious promises of God and that they will not fail us. Things like, nothing shall separate you from the love of God. Truths like, my God shall supply all that you need through his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Truths such as, all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And dozens and hundreds of others. Not a single promise that the Lord has made to his people will fail. Cling to those promises because through them, God is holding on to you and will not let you go. And he's holding on to me. So based on those precious promises of the Lord, let's go where the Lord leads. Let's trust that what God says he will do, and let's trust God in trials. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. You are never too old to set another goal or to dream a new dream. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the precious gift of faith. Unless you in your mercy had seen fit to give us the faith that we have, we would be lost in paganism. We would be lost without you and in the dark. We're thankful for the gift of faith. We're thankful that you give us opportunities and are exceedingly patient to lead us out of our comfort zones, to take risks step by step and follow our Lord where he may lead us. Pray that you would grant us continued faith. Father, we believe. Pray that you would help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.